As we turn to God's word, let's pray. Father, as we dig into your word, as we look at what it means for us today, just seal the truths of your love and your mercy on our hearts. Jesus' name, amen. Many brothers have competitive relationships, sometimes too competitive. I remember when growing up, fighting too much with my brother. Not pleasant. When Mark Wall was first picked to play for Australia, his brother Steve was chosen to tell him. And Mark asked, which monk did they drop from the team? To which Steve had to answer, me. But such instances of sibling rivalries are minor engagements as compared with threats to life. During the American Civil War, the Campbells were on different sides, having moved to different parts of the U.S., and in one battle, Sessionsville, they were both involved. One wrote to the other afterwards. I was astonished to hear from the prisoners that you was color bearer of the regiment that assaulted the battery at this point the other day. I was in the breastwork during the whole engagement, doing my best to beat you, but I hope that you and I will never meet again face to face. Bitter enemies on the battlefield. But if such should be the case, you have but to discharge your duty to your cause. For I can assure you, I will strive to discharge my duty to my country, my cause. While it's saying some fairly brutal truths, it's much more civilized than some. Although there's the promise to try to kill, it is one he hopes to never follow through with. And there is a total understanding of the brother's situation. However, that's not always the case. Recently, a man's facing court, charging with murdering his brother, his wife, and another. After he'd driven to confront his brother, because he was annoyed that his brother, as a pharmacist, was giving COVID vaccinations that he considers the government trying to poison people. It's a shocking instance. In the US, showing how far apart people are. But the first instance that we've just read of a man killing his brother is more shocking still. And it was done out of anger that his brother's offering was accepted by God, and his wasn't. It was cold, calculated murder. And it was done by the first child of Eve, of Adam and Eve, on the second. We saw last week how mankind chose to go their own way and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Within the first generation afterwards, there's murder being committed, brother on brother. At the start of chapter 4, we find Eve giving birth first to Cain and then to Abel. And that when they grew up, Abel's keeping flocks, Cain's working the land. And then verse 3 says, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. So here, both Cain and Abel bring offerings. Cain does it as a matter of course. I should do this, so I will, and bring some leftovers to God. It's perhaps like bringing clothes that you no longer need to a charity shop. He brings what he doesn't need, in effect. It's just some of the fruits. Abel, however, makes a real effort. He takes the firstborn of the flock, showing his faith God will provide more. He brings the best portions, the fat portions, to God. One's giving from what he does not need, while the other is giving from the best he has. And only the one giving from the best he has and trusting God to replace them is commended. It's a challenge for our giving. Do we give from leftovers or give the first fruits of what we're given? Do we give in gratitude rather than give because we ought? Because God sees the heart and responds to that. Here, when Cain's offering's rejected, Cain's angry about the rejection, and God warns him in verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." God gets to the point immediately. He deals with the issue, the anger that Cain has, the assumption that God should simply accept his offering, whatever Cain's heart. The idea that he'd done worse than his younger brother, and that he wanted to blame anyone but himself. God tells Cain that he must focus on controlling himself. It is not that Cain does not know what is right, but that he could give in to the corruption, the sin that's inside him. He knows what is right. All he needs to do is do it. But instead, Cain gives in to the sin. He acts out of anger. Now, anger can make people do silly things. Apparently, in the 2020 World Cup semi-final, a New Zealand batsman got out and punched his bat. It's rather a stupid thing to do. He broke his hand and therefore missed the final. But what Cain does is much worse than this. He suggests to the unsuspecting Abel that they go out to the field, and Cain then kills Abel because Abel's offering was better than his. And Abel had received approval for it while Cain hadn't. Cain's anger, rather than leading to him breaking his own hand, led to him committing murder, to killing his brother. Well, there's no law at that stage. He knew it was wrong. There was no need for rules to say this was wrong. It's obvious. And then, when God asks him about it, Cain lies and says he doesn't know where Abel is. He's too ashamed of his behavior to tell the truth. So God sentenced him to wandering the earth, to going far from where he was supposed to be, to struggling with the ground so that the ground no longer bears crops from him. The shedding of blood has consequences. And Cain responds not in repentance by turning to God and admitting his sin, but at looking at the consequences for himself and how bad they were. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Cain, who murders his brother in cold blood, is now complaining that that could happen to him, that he could suffer the same fate he caused his brother to suffer. Why, you might ask, would God protect him from that? God's response is mercy that Cain does not deserve. Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. Instead of allowing anyone to kill Cain, God puts a mark on him to stop this, promising complete vengeance, so Cain could safely wander the land. Undeserved mercy, pointing forward to what we have in Jesus. Yet there are significant other areas to the punishment. Not only will the land not respond to Cain the favour, but he won't be able to rest. Genuine rest is God's provision for us. Restlessness means that we cannot enjoy what God meant for us. Ultimately, we're promised there will be rest in God's presence in eternity. It's one of the great promises we're given, and something we should be looking forward to. But the other really significant part of the punishment that goes with this is going out from God's presence. Cain's ruined his relationship with God, ruined being able to speak to him face to face, because not repenting destroys relationship with God, causes worse things to happen. And future generations suffer effects. We read of this in Cain's line. Enoch is the first who he named the city after, goes down Irad, Mehujael, Methusael, and then Lamech. And Lamech's of particular interest to the writer. Lamech married two women, the first example of polygamy, going against how God created men and women. Again it's sin, and again there's consequences. Short Creek is a town in the US. It's where one of the major sects of Mormons fled from Salt Lake City in Utah, where their practices, namely polygamy, were banned. The vast majority of people in the area descended from only two men, called Jessup and Barlow. And they carry unusual genes. Genes of fumarase deficiency that leads to children being disabled. But to have this, it needs genes from both parents. Prior to it being discovered at Short Creek, there are only 13 cases worldwide. At Short Creek, 8 more were discovered really quickly, and there were probably more on top. Sin's got consequences, not just for people who commit it. And that's not all we read about Lamech. Lamech's sons were a musician, a wanderer of flocks, and a metal worker. And Lamech seems to have seen having metal tools, as making himself invincible. and says in verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Lamech, rather than taking the mark on Cain as one of shame, of having to go out from God's presence, rather takes it as a mark of pride to show how great Cain was, and says he's greater. Lamech is no longer concerned about relationship with God, simply that he'll survive and prosper, and that others will not dare threaten him. While Cain was devastated that he'd have to go out from God's presence, Lamech does not care. Sin has taken root, and people are not looking to God. And I think if we're honest, we can see some of that in the world today. But even amidst this awful picture, what we should take encouragement from is there is hope, and real hope. Adam and Eve had another child called Seth, and it's from his line that hope comes. Now, chapter 5 in Genesis is genealogy. It's a family line. I know some of you are into family lines. My parents are also. They want to know our family history. But this history in Genesis 5 applies to all of us as family history, because it is a history of the people of God, the people of faith. And it starts in 5 verse 1, which reads, this is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. So God created us, male and female. He created us in his likeness. And Seth is in the likeness of Adam, as Adam's in the likeness of God. There's no mention of Cain and his line, simply Seth being in the likeness of Adam. And therefore, being in the likeness of God, that should give us some hope. And in fact, the detail and length of the family line emphasizes this is the line that brings life. It brings hope to all of us. And there are two particular emphases. The first one's Enoch, who's not recorded as dying because he walked with God. In verse 18, when Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. Now, we might be thinking 365 years is a long time. The oldest in this congregation is about a quarter of that. But 365 years wasn't a long time in those days. Most lived longer, as God had not restricted the time span for man living. We'll find that shortly. But Jared, Enoch's father, for example, lived 962 years. Enoch lived a short lifespan at the time on the earth. And rather than dying, the text says God took Enoch away because he walked with God. This suggests that things weren't right on the earth, that there were massive problems. But amidst those problems, that broken relationship with God, Enoch could still walk with God. There is hope. Still people choose to walk with God. And this is before Jesus. And we see more of the hope of salvation at the end of this list of Seth's line. Verse 29, talking about one of their children, says, he named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. There's a recognition here that things are not right. The land's cursed and causes issues that were not a part of creation. But there's comfort in that God provides, in people looking to God, calling on his name. There is hope. And this hope, this comfort in Noah, looks forward to where we find salvation, where we find hope. Yes, Noah will be saved from the flood, and we'll see that next week. But ultimately, this looks forward to the greater salvation, coming from the blood of the one who's fully innocent of sin, who restores the relationship and presence of God in our lives, now in part, but in full, when we meet God face to face in eternity. It looks forward to Jesus, the one who died that we might live, the reason why we gather today. As Hebrews puts it, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus and that his blood speaks a better word than anything we can offer on our behalf. That through Jesus, we're made righteous. And just work in our hearts, Father, to seal the truths of your mercy on it. And help us to live out of that. In Jesus' name, amen.